Let me read them from Malachi chapter 3 and starting at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And I'm hoping you'll keep that open in front of you as ever. And if you're on our mailing list, you'll be mailed an outline of the sermon as well. But we all know in life that there are various moments when you come to a crossroads and you have to make a decision. So you and ah for a while about which university to apply to, but eventually a decision is needed. You're dating someone and it's great, but at some point you have to decide whether or not to marry. You've seen a house you like, but will you put in an offer? And in those moments, we know that our decisions have consequences, and so we weigh them carefully. And this great book of Malachi was written to urge people to make a wise choice about how we relate to God. The vast majority of its first readers were people who had turned away from God and offended him. But God is love. And so he sent his messenger Malachi to say that if they return to him, he would return to them and shower them with abundant blessing from heaven. And so tonight, at the conclusion of the book, they come to their own crossroads decision about God. How are we going to treat God? And as we weigh up that choice, we'll see tonight that we can't avoid God altogether. Some people would like to do that. But our experience of him in eternity is determined by the attitude that we have to serving him in the present. We've got 3 points tonight. We're going to have 2 present attitudes to God, 2 future experiences of God, and 1 all-encompassing command from God. But we begin with 2 present attitudes to God. And if you'll forgive my alliteration, which is worse than it usually is, there are 2 groups here. And 1 group thinks that worshipping God is worthless, while the others think that fearing God is fantastic. We meet the worship is worthless lot in verses 13 to 15, where the Lord says to them, your words have been hard against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Answers God, you've said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, if you've been with us, you'll know that the people have been speaking against God all through Malachi. God said, I have loved you. And they said, well, not as far as we can tell. He said, you have despised my name. They said, we're not at fault, you are. He said, I have no pleasure in your sacrifices. And they said, what a weariness it is to serve you. And now here, all of their negativity comes to a head. God calls their words hard because they're not just tentative murmurings of discontent under their breath, but full-blown, unrestrained criticisms of him. They're not just about God, but against him. The heart of their complaint is in verse 14. It is vain to serve God. It's worthless, pointless, useless. You can see their attitude to God is fundamentally commercial. They're asking, what payoff do we actually get from living lives of godly obedience to God? How do we benefit from confessing our sins to him? What is the profit? Their thinking, therefore, is the polar opposite of Jesus's. In the Gospels, he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? But these guys are so locked into the present that they can't see any benefit at all from serving God. For them, worship is worthless. Verse 15 is their conclusion, their outlook on life. And now, from now on, we're going to call the arrogant blessed, because evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now, it's not uncommon in the Bible for a believer to see the wicked prosper and to envy them a bit. I suspect that we can all relate to that. We've got friends who ignore God completely and they have a great time doing it. Often they're healthy and wealthy and happy. Well, we battle for holiness amid a life of struggle. With the psalmist, we can think, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. But what you find with true believers like that psalmist is that they wrestle with their thoughts. They might start there, but then they remember that God is good and his word is true. And they allow the truth that they know about God to realign their thinking. And so where they end up is in the place of faith. That same psalm ends, for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. But this group in Malachi is different. They've seen the wicked prosper, but instead of submitting that observation to God's revealed word, they've surrendered to it and concluded that a life of worship is vain, worthless. Let me just mention a really sad irony here before we apply, because there is one tiny sense in which they're right. And it's that their way of worshiping God really was pointless. God himself has said as much in Malachi. You may remember the dodgy priests with the polluted sacrifices and corrupt teaching and the wayward people who were being faithless to each other and robbing God. And so God said to them back in chapter 1, verse 10, I take no pleasure at all in your going through the motions religion. In fact, it would be better if you blew out the candles and boarded up the windows and locked the doors and abandoned my temple altogether. So their worship really was pointless and in vain, but not for the reasons that they were thinking. God wasn't failing to live up to his side of the bargain. They were failing to live up to theirs. He didn't need to change. They did. But I want us just to reflect for a moment or two on their negative attitude to serving God, because it's still so common in our day. I mean, we see it very clearly in the world all around us. If you were to ask your friends why they don't come to church, even long before the days of COVID-19. And even among those friends who believe that God is real, a whole host of them would say, well, I can't be bothered. It's too much effort. What would be the profit? What would be the point in going to church to worship God? But I think if we're honest, we'll admit that there are at least traces of that same attitude in our own hearts as well. Hopefully not to the same extent that they were there in Israel, but probably more than we'd like. I was asking myself this question: which of us doesn't feel the drudgery of godly discipline? Reading our Bible again, even when it feels dry. Battling distraction to give ourselves to prayer again. Fighting against and then confessing our besetting sins again. Trying to start each new day determined to hunger and thirst for righteousness again. What is the profit? Maybe we found our way into church in the first place because we knew that we needed something in life, or because we were really attracted by the community and the way that people love each other in church. But actually living a godly life is harder than we thought. The honeymoon period is definitely over. So what's the profit of our keeping God's charge? Is it really worth it? Or is it in vain that we serve him? That's the first attitude to God in our passage. Worship is worthless. The second is there in verse 16. We read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." I've summarized it as, fearing God is fantastic. So the question is, how do you respond when you're told that God is your creator and your father and your judge and your Lord? When you're told that he loves you, when you're told to return to him and to serve him wholeheartedly because he wants to open the windows of heaven and shower you with abundant blessing? Do you say, what's the point? Or do you say, great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised? We're not sure exactly how many people were there in verse 16. And we're not sure if they'd been with Malachi all along or if they'd just woken up and returned to God in response to his preaching. But there in verse 16, they speak with one another. We're not told the content of their speech. I take it, though, that they were speaking truth to one another in love, that they were encouraging each other to honor and to fear the Lord and to esteem his holy name. Reminding me how much we all need that. Hebrews says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as much as it's great to talk about work and sport and films and holidays and the coronavirus, we need to get past that as well in our friendships and in our life groups and in our relationships with one another. And to make sure that as iron sharpens iron, we're helping each other to grow as disciples who want to make disciples for Jesus. We all need that. Without it, we're like plants that haven't been watered. We're dry and crusty. But with it, we can flourish and bear fruit. And if we need to think about that in the normal run of life, then we're going to need to think about it doubly so over these next few months, these challenging days in which we're living, in which for many of us, meeting together as much as we've done before will no longer be possible. We need to be a community that spurs one another on to fear the Lord. But I love in verse 16, the fact that when they speak to each other, it says the Lord, the covenant God, paid attention and heard them. Notice they weren't even talking to him as such, but just as he heard the hard words of verse 13, so now he hears the faithful words of verse 16. Shows just how much the Lord values it when we encourage each other. I was thinking maybe you'd be in a coffee shop with a friend from church and you're encouraging them to keep trusting Christ, or you're sharing something that God's been teaching you, or you're maybe even challenging them about something. And you think that no one else can hear you, but the Lord is listening to every word. Or you're in a life group and you don't like talking much in your life group, and you don't think you're saying anything particularly profound or that you're saying it particularly well, but you're talking about how good Jesus is. And the Lord is listening. You're leading Sunday school and all the kids have their fingers up their nose and you've got no idea if anything is going in, but the Lord is listening and smiling upon you. And so, as it were, he tells one of the angels near him, hey, write this down so that we've got a record of it for all eternity. Sarah has just said the most lovely thing to her friend. Sam has just encouraged someone to trust me. And I want to reward them for that one day. It's not that God would ever forget your deeds. He chooses to forget your sins, but never your service. But here he gets it all written down. Whether that's metaphorical or, as I suspect, literal, doesn't much matter. The point is that God delights in your service and he wants it to be remembered forever and rewarded. Two present attitudes to God then. And the obvious question is, well, which is a better summary of what's going on in your heart tonight? Is it all worthless or is it worth it? As you reflect on that, let's consider where those choices lead. Our second major heading tonight, two future experiences of God. Two future experiences of God. One is negative, the other is positive. We'll look at the negative first. And it's there in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The arrogant and the evildoers are the same people we met up in verse 15. And it looked as though they were putting God to the test and escaping. But while it's true that you can run away from God, you can't hide from him forever. I do hope we all know that this evening. We often think that the big deal is what we make of God, but the really big deal is what he makes of us. And those who refuse God need to be warned that the day is coming. A talk of burning like an oven, being set ablaze, is terrifying. It will sound extreme to some. But if we choose to be enemies of the infinite and eternal God, then we invite upon ourselves an infinite and eternal penalty. It's easy to forget that Jesus himself, the most loving man ever to walk the face of the earth, talks about hell more than any other character in the Bible. And he uses this same language of fire and of burning to do so. And even if his language is metaphorical, we know enough to be able to say that the reality to which the metaphor points must be unspeakably terrible. That's why it's such great news that there is an alternative. The whole message of Malachi has been God saying, return to me, and I will return to you, and I will bless you. And those blessings are spelt out once again here, the positive experience of God. Glance at verse 17 of chapter 3. The Lord of hosts says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The problem the people had was that believers didn't seem to them to fare any better in life than unbelievers. They concluded that if belonging to God makes no difference, then serving God was too much effort. But one day when Jesus comes again, belonging to God will make all the difference in the world. Malachi says, you shall see the distinction. That makes these verses a great bookend to Malachi's introduction. There, God told his people to look back and to remember the difference that his love had made in the past. Look how differently I treated you and the Edomites, he'd said. Now he says, look forward and see the difference my love will make in the future. Those who fear me shall be mine, says God. My treasured possession, my true Israel. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is going to be the final fulfillment of everything that God has ever promised to his people. The language is intimate and it's relational. All our sin forgiven and forgotten forever. A glorious relationship with our great Father. A glorious future in his perfect new world. And you'll see how the motivation is working. Today, you might look at your own life and compare it unfavorably to that of your non-Christian friend. But not on that day. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says Christians might suffer now, but our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or look on to verse 2 of chapter 4 in Malachi. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness is another reference to Jesus. When he comes again, his light will shine gloriously, and he will be and bring perfect healing to all his people. Can you imagine that? Perfect healing of body, of mind, and of soul. No more ailments or anxieties or sins. Jesus won that healing for us at the cross. We'll experience it perfectly on that day. And I love that picture of calves leaping at the end of verse 2. As once and for all, we leave behind this world of ours that's cursed by darkness and anxiety and pain and grief. And we bound further up and further into our heavenly home, full of joy and fun and freedom and life, like calves coming out of a stall. John Calvin said on these verses, "Lest the temporary success of the wicked dejects us, God shows us what will soon be." And it's as if God asks us, you might not be sure which side you want to be on now, but whose side do you want to be on then? Verse 3, "You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So is it in vain that we serve the Lord? Is it to no profit that we endure the drudgery of discipline and fear God? Well, do you see how when we lift our eyes to the last day, even to ask that question sounds silly? Of course, a life of worship is worth it. And that's why Malachi closes with our third major heading, one all-encompassing command from God. One all-encompassing command from God. Verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So up in verse 16, we were told about God's book of remembrance. Now we're told to remember God's book. Some may find verse 4 to be a bit of an anticlimax. I don't know what you make of it. Malachi has been so full of challenge and vivid language that they want the conclusion to be equally colourful. And they're not sure that being told to remember a legal text quite lives up to expectations. In fact, it completes the message of Malachi perfectly. The big sins of the people throughout the book have been expressed in the language of God's covenant. Just like the generations before the exile, they've turned away from the Lord of the covenant, and therefore they face the curse of the covenant. But God wants to bless rather than to curse them. And so at the start of the book, he reminded them of his covenant love. "I have loved you," he said. And now at the end, he calls them back to his covenant law. "Remember the book, the law of my servant Moses." Or again, we can think, God's big appeal has been, "Return to me." And this is what it looks like. It looks like returning to a life of humble and grateful, all-encompassing obedience to God. May I say the same is true for us? It could be that there is someone listening who has been away from the Lord. And even hearing this oracle of Malachi tonight or over the last weeks has woken you up to the danger that you're facing. You don't want to experience his burning anger. Why would you? Wisely, you want to know his love and blessing instead. God says, welcome home as you turn back to him. Jesus is Lord of all. He says, listen to him. Let him turn you away from iniquity and teach you how to live for your good and my glory. And the returning sinner can only say, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for loving me. Help me to walk in a life of obedience to you. Or maybe someone's listening who hasn't been away from the Lord to quite the same extent, but the oracle of Malachi has spoken to us anyway. It's cajoled us and reminded us of the God of love and fire. It's pointed us to our great high priest and perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called us into a deeper love for him. And God says, I love you. And Jesus is a good shepherd. So just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and overflowing with thankfulness. Or maybe you can think of a Christian friend, and you know that they are struggling to fear the Lord. Maybe they're even tempted to think that a life of worship is worthless. Well, they need your help. Point them again to the Lord of love. Point them again to his word and pray for them. Because the future is already written. Now, I hope that's sunk in for us as we've studied Malachi over these weeks. The future is already written. God will be glorified as the Lord of all. He is the great king. His name will be feared among the nations. The only question is, are we on the right side of the future? Or are we on the right side of the Lord? Look at the two options one last time in verses 5 and 6. I must just mention these before we close. God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn, literally that's he will return, the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Friends, if I can put it this way, we're living in the middle of verse 6. We can tick off the bits of those verses. Elijah in verse 5, he's already come. We saw that in chapter 3, that was a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. The great and awesome day of the Lord in verse 5, well, that's already started as well. It dawned in the person and in the ministry of Jesus on his first coming to earth. And God's work today is the ministry of reconciliation that is promised at the start of verse 6. It's a bit complex. The reason it's worded like this is that back when Jerusalem was under siege, the prophet Ezekiel says that things got so bad in the city that fathers actually ate their own children to survive, Ezekiel 5 verse 10. It was ghastly. Here is the exact opposite. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters reconciled, brought back into perfect relationship with God and into perfect relationship with his people as well. That is God's work in the world today. So the only thing that hasn't happened yet, if I can put it this way, is the end of verse 6. As we've seen, God will one day strike our world with a decree of utter destruction. But just as he was delaying the day of his covenant curse back then in Malachi's time, so too now he's delaying the day of his final judgment so that more and more people can come back to him. The future is already written, but are we on the right side of it? are we on the right side of God? If we haven't yet done so, God says, return to me. You could gain the whole world, but if you forfeit your soul, still you have lost. So return to God, and he will return to you and bless you forevermore. And if you have returned, of course it's not in vain that we serve and fear our God. We might not always see it now, but on that day we will see the massive distinction between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't. And suddenly every act of discipline and obedient service will have been transparently worth it. So remember his love, remember his word, and keep on returning to the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you once again that you are a God of love, of grace, and of blessing, that your desire, your purpose is not to punish, but to save. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus the first time to die on the cross so that anyone who puts their trust in him might be forgiven and can share in these glorious blessings of which we've been thinking. Thank you that it's all down to him, not down to us. And we pray that you would help us to receive him, to return to him, to fear you as we should, and to remember the law, to remember the teaching of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, please, to remember that it's worth it and to be faithful to you this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.